you have dignity and purpose. Now, you might not realize this, but there's been a fairly large debate over the past 100 years as to whether or not humans have dignity and purpose. Now, on one side, there's the people who say, well, no. And this is kind of a purely naturalistic view of things, the idea that, okay, really physical matter is all there is, and there's no God in this equation. We're just all particles. And if you push that to its extreme conclusion, as some people do, you get kind of a bleak picture of things. Stephen Hawking once said that with this view in mind, humans are just chemical scum on a moderate-sized planet. That's a depressing view of things, right? On the other side, there are people who say, no, humans do in fact have dignity and purpose. Some of those people are Christians, obviously, and they argue that this dignity and purpose comes to us from an outside source. This is given to us from God, and this changes how we view and see the world. In a little book called What on Earth Am I Here For, Rick Warren says this: the greatest tragedy is not death, but life without purpose. I think that's a really helpful way to look at it, because I think a lot of the existential crisis that many people have, you know, is related to this idea of dignity and purpose. Do I actually have this, or is this something that is just made up? Now, people who say this, how do they argue it? Well, dignity, usually people trace it back to Genesis 1. Everyone is made in the image of God, whoever they are. Therefore, all people are due dignity and respect because they reflect the image of their Creator. In terms of purpose, well, people cite a variety of scriptural passages. They talk about, okay, to glorify God, the hands and feet of Christ. We want to serve God, love our neighbors, be salt and light, get in on the things that Jesus is doing to bring heaven to earth, to know the Lord, all of those things, dignity and purpose. People have dignity and purpose, but an aspect of this that maybe you haven't thought of before, you see your life and how your life functions in the world. And this is something which is unique to the people of Jesus. So to explore this, we're going to open our Bibles to Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 46, and then we're going to go through this last chapter, section in chapter 10, and then all of chapter 11. And this is our journey through the Gospel of Mark. We've been going chapter by chapter. And one of the things you'll notice is that there is a lot of clashing going on in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus comes, he comes proclaiming the kingdom of God, where and when God rules as king, and there's a clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. There is clash between Jesus and hypocrisy, and he confronts the religious leaders. A clash, you could even say, in a manner of speaking, against storms, against illness, against all these things, and so sin. And so you're going to see that today, and I wouldn't use the word violence to describe one of the things that Jesus does. As far as we know, no one gets hurt. I would use the phrase righteous anger as he comes into the temple in Jerusalem, overturns the tables of the money changers. And so this clashing continues today, and we'll explore that as we get to that section of the story. But beginning at verse 46, and they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, or Timothy, was sitting by the roadside. So he's blind, and he's poor, so he's begging for money. He's sitting by the roadside. Why? Because he's wanting people to come by to get money. He's waiting expectantly. Is someone going to be there today? Is there going to be help today? This is a desperate situation. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, what do you mean? Well, that's a messianic title. So everyone knew that the Redeemer, the coming Messiah, would come from the house and lineage of David, King David, right? So he's appealing to his messianic status. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And we don't really walk around saying, take heart today. Someone might say, hey, get up, this is your lucky day. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Interesting detail. Remember that Mark's gospel, these are the stories and remembrances of the Apostle Peter, eyewitness testimony. This must have struck Peter for him to include it, to share it with Mark, and which is preserved for us. The interesting thing here that I find, one of them, is that a cloak was, for beggars, sometimes their most valuable thing. It's the most valuable thing they have, right? It doubles as a bed at night. They roll it up. Sometimes it can function as a pillow. And so he flings it off. And if that's the most valuable thing he have, isn't this a sign to us that he's so expectant, he's so trusting of Jesus, that he's going to be able to do something? He'll cast off the most valuable thing that he has. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, why even ask? Shouldn't it be obvious? Well, no, Jesus gives him the dignity of the opportunity to speak. A couple verses earlier, people were like, "Don't even talk, don't even bother the master." Jesus asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" We can't assume. Maybe it was forgiveness. Maybe it was help dealing with someone difficult. Maybe it was help for a family member in crisis. Jesus doesn't assume. He asks him. He gives them the dignity of an opportunity to speak. "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately, he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. A miracle. Christ does it with a word. Sight to the blind. And then he follows him on the way. Notice he doesn't just leave and go do his own thing. We're to presume that he follows Jesus. He's so thankful. He becomes a follower of Christ. Chapter 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll enter. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it." Now, some of you recall this story in the parallels in the other Gospels, as this is what we usually read on Palm Sunday, right? This is the triumphal entry, people say. And this, in historical context, remember, they're leading up to the Passover festival. So that's why Jesus and the disciples are going to Jerusalem. And that is the annual celebration and remembrance of God liberating the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt. So Jerusalem's a big city, but now the population is going to swell like a tourist town, as people come from all over to celebrate. So that's what they're doing. Now, the colt, it seems like a strange thing that Jesus is going to ride in on a colt. So what the world is going on? Well, a couple of things. It's a colt that has never been ridden, so it's not contaminated in a sense. And so animals for purposes, so we should note that. And also we got to remember that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy as the Redeemer and as the coming Messiah. So in Zechariah 9, verse 9, we learn that the people's king is going to come to them riding on a colt. And so if people are familiar with the scriptures, and many of them would have been, they're kind of ticking off these boxes. All these things keep happening. Maybe Jesus is in fact the one. All right, so continuing verse 3, "If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord is need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields." So this is like a parade. It's a royal procession going into Jerusalem. Cloaks on the road, this is like the ancient version of the red carpet treatment. Leafy branches. Now here we're not told what those leafy branches were. The phrase palm branches is used in John's gospel. That's why we use them on Palm Sunday. People are getting excited. This is Jesus coming. This is the Messiah. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So Hosanna means save, or save now, save us. So these are pilgrims and they're cheering at Jesus. These are largely quotes from Psalm 118 from their own holy word. "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he goes in, not only to Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, checks things out, but it's late. And so he goes back. Now, why does he go to Bethany? Well, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live there. And so it might be the case that just going to stay at a friend's house. Verse 12, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." Sounds harsh. We're going to come back to that. Verse 15, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple. Okay, so he enters the temple, and as I said, we're about to experience the story of him in this, what we might call righteous anger, overturning the money changers' tables, okay, in the temple. So there's a couple of things we need to know about the temple if we're to really appreciate what is going on here. So I put a couple things on a slide. So the temple, it is a place of extreme holiness. There's one temple, and it's in Jerusalem. It's not like there's a bunch of them around. There's one temple. People are coming. Adult males required to come at least 3 times a year on pilgrimage, and other people are coming as well. This is the house of God. So people thought this is where the actual presence of God dwells. So not just metaphorically, but actually, this is God's house. So people are very concerned with what goes on in and around the temple. Two, it's therefore a house of prayer. That's one of its fundamental identities. It is a house of prayer. There's the inner sanctuary where the high priest goes. It's a very holy place. Then there's the court of Israel where the adult male Jews can go. Then outside of that, there's the court of Gentiles. So women, children, people who are non-Jews, everyone can go there. But the fundamental identity is a house of prayer. Okay? The third thing you ask, okay, why is there money changing going on, right, if this is the temple? Well, a couple of reasons. First of all, people had to pay the temple tax. And so, you know, it's a big temple, you know, a lot of money to operate this thing. And so in the days leading up to the Passover, it was customary for years that there'd be money changers there. So people are coming from all over the place. They have other kinds of currencies. This is like a currency exchange. So I need to change my currency to pay the temple tax. That could have been a part of it. But also buying animals. So if I'm going to the temple and I'm going to be buying an animal for a sacrifice, I also need to change money for that. Again, some currency exchange. But here's something that's interesting, is that previously temple tax had been done in this area. But prior to the time of Jesus, this buying of exchanging money for the animals had happened outside in the courts. So around the year 30 AD, things changed, and a decision happened with the temple leadership to bring that inside of the temple. So now there's a lot more going on in the temple than had previously been occurring. Okay, continuing. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. People are also buying pigeons for sacrifice. It's the poor person's sacrifice. So you got to imagine, this is a dramatic scene. Things are getting disrupted. This is a house of prayer. This is the holy house of the Lord. Jesus is overturning tables. Imagine money going over. People are starting to be yelling, what in the world is happening? But again, as we've been kind of tracking through all these different prophecies, is Jesus the Messiah? Is he the Redeemer? We're going to probably remember at this point Malachi 3, how the Lord comes and he purifies his own temple. And so Jesus is doing that now. He's purifying the temple. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And so he's quoting their own scriptures, his own scriptures. And so the first part of the quote is from Isaiah 56, verse 7. Making it a den of robbers is from Jeremiah 7, 11. And so why is he so upset? I'm going to highlight what I think are 3 reasons. The first of all, worship is being disturbed, clearly. The Gentiles are trying to, people are coming to Jerusalem. They've made the trip. They're coming here. And maybe they just want to worship God, see what this is all about, say a prayer, offer a sacrifice. And there's so much going on, they can't even do that. So worship is disturbed. Second, it might be the case that the money changers are price gouging. Maybe they're not actually being fair in the exchange. That's possible. I also think another reason is people are taking a shortcut through the temple, I think. It's a big structure in Jerusalem. Based on what we read in verse 16, my sense is that people are actually, instead of going around, they're just doing their daily business, and they're cutting through the Gentile area of worship through the temple. Verse 18, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him. Because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching, and when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. There's that fig tree again. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, now he could be just speaking about a mountain as a metaphor. He could be maybe he's pointing in the distance to the Mount of Olives from which they've came. Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Now, a couple of things. So Jesus responds to the statement about the fig tree by talking about prayer and the power of prayer. So clearly what happened with the fig tree has something to do with prayer, and we're going to return to that. But before we move on to the final section of today's text, I do want to offer a word about these types of passages. When asking for things and they'll be given to you, does that mean that God has to, that his hands are tied, and he has to give you whatever you ask for? And the answer is no. So a couple of reasons. First, there are biblical examples of very devout people asking for things and God saying no. One example is the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, right? He complains about a thorn in the flesh. He's using metaphorical language. There's something going on. He asks the Lord to remove it three times. God says no. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his torture and crucifixion. He's there, take this cup from me, but not my will be done, but yours. And therein lies the answer. And the Apostle John says in 1 John 5:14 that we need to ask things according to God's will. So can God do anything? Absolutely. But we are trusting that God actually knows what he's doing. We trust the timing to him. We trust what fits with his will in his timing. He can do anything, but we leave it up to him, to his wisdom. Continuing, verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John, meaning John the Baptist, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. So the idea here is that Jesus is saying, was John the Baptist an instrument of God? Or also like John. So he's kind of taking the pressure off himself by using this line of argument. Verse 33, so they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, what does any of this have to do with your dignity and purpose as a human being? What does it have to do with the temple? What does that have to do with figs? And so to explain this, I want to take us through six very important points from today's text, but which are not obvious at first, because sometimes we look at a passage like this and we can maybe pull out a couple of things that we might apply to our lives right in the moment, but sometimes we need to kind of step back and take the 10,000-foot view to see a bigger picture of what might be going on. So we're going to look at these very six important steps. Please, let's follow along with the logic very closely. One, God's house is the temple. This was the thinking of the day. People believed that the very presence of God was in his temple. As I said, not just metaphorically, but this is actually the house of God. We're going to God's house today. Okay? So it's very, very important, considered very, very holy. You want access to God, you go to the temple. Okay? And so Jesus, on his trial, when they're trying to convict him, when they're trying to kill him, one of the things they do is he spoke against the temple. That was such a horrific thing to do because the temple was God's house. Number two, the temple curtain is ripped open. Okay, so we're going to go a little ahead in the story. And when Jesus is crucified on the cross in Mark 15, what happens? The curtain of the temple is torn in two, and that curtain separated the very holy place that people thought the very presence of God was in there. So Jesus is crucified, and the temple curtain is ripped open. It's as if the doors of the temple are radically thrown open, okay? So we need to keep that in mind. Three, God's temple becomes the resurrected Jesus. It becomes the resurrected Jesus. Now, Jesus himself teaches us in John 2, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. What do you mean? You're going to build the whole temple in 3 days? It took people years and years to do this. But then we learn in John 2 that he was talking about the temple of his body. Therefore, if you want access to God, you go to Jesus. He's the new temple. Notice that in Colossians 1 that we read earlier, it says, in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Because a lot of people thought, all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in the temple. But Jesus is the new temple. 4, Christians are a part of the resurrected Jesus. You are a part of the resurrected Jesus. He is the head, we are the body. We learn this in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, you are the body of Christ. You're the body of Christ, who is the new temple. Okay? So we are the body of the temple of the living God. We are the temple of the body of the living God. 5, Christians also are a temple of God's Spirit. Did you know that if you're a genuine follower of Jesus, you have a divine, living, thinking being in you? Not metaphorically, actually. This is called the indwelling of God's Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul states it overtly like this: do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is within you, whom you have from God? 6, you are a house of prayer. Let's trace the logic. God's house is the temple, that's 1. 2, the temple curtain is ripped open when Jesus is crucified. 3, God's temple becomes the resurrected Jesus. 4, Christians are a part of the resurrected Jesus. 5, Christians are also a temple. So in today's text, Jesus says, my house shall be a house of prayer. And that means that you, as a temple of God's Spirit, are a house of prayer. Physically see it, but something about you existentially is now different. So let's say someone is from Argentina and they come and they move to Canada, they go through some courses, they become a Canadian citizen. See them in a picture, nothing looks different, but something has changed. They now have Canadian citizenship status, they can do certain things that they couldn't do before, they get the rights of the court system and everything else. Something has actually changed. A similar thing has happened to you in Christ, that you are a house of prayer and God's Spirit dwells in you. Christ is in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. Now, the fig tree story, what's the deal? It's there for a reason. Now, theologically, we call this sandwiching. So when you see two similar ideas and something in the middle, something that's happening on the outside happens in the middle, okay? So on the outside, that's like the bun of the sandwich, then the meat's in the middle. So the fig tree story happens on either side of what happens in the temple. Therefore, what happens with the fig tree teaches us something about the temple. What are God's people referred to in their waywardness in the book of Jeremiah? Oh, figs. That's interesting. Basically, what happens is because the fig tree isn't doing what it's supposed to do, the temple is also not doing what it's supposed to do. Scholar Larry Hurtado says, the temple is like the fig tree. Outwardly, the temple was an impressive institution, suggesting great devotion to God, but Jesus' inspection of the temple indicated it was a hollow show and that the priestly leadership was far more interested in revenue from the merchants than in reverence for God. So you are a house of prayer, and we are reflecting on our dignity and status and purpose that the Lord gives to us as temples of the Holy Spirit, and are we using this house in a way that we should? Now, Scripture teaches that Christ is in you. We hear that in Colossians 1:27. He is in you, the hope of glory. And this Christ, this new temple, summons you to a life of prayer. Jesus teaches you the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to prayer. Romans 12:12, be constant in prayer. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. So I just want to leave you with three things today. First, when I was thinking about this, you are a house of prayer. Something has changed as you become a and to the purpose that you have in life, that you are special as a temple of God's Spirit. We could go through a whole bunch of list of all the different ways and ways to pray and things you could pray, but no, I felt led away from that. We're not going to focus on that today. Second, I want to say a quick word to those of you who feel burdened by prayer. Because some people feel very natural, and they're like, yes, this makes sense. Others of you are like, yes, this makes sense. I know that on one level, but it's a burden, it's a hard, it's struggling, it's a struggle for me. And I get that. I just want to acknowledge it. But I also want to say that the more you do it, the more you integrate prayerful communion with your Heavenly Father on your day-to-day life, it gets easier and lighter, not more burdensome. So let's say I'm going to be a runner and I'm going to go running, and the first couple times you go out, it's like exhausting. How am I ever going to do this all the time? You start a new diet, the same thing. You start volunteering 2 days at the hospital. Oh, I'm not sure I can do this. After a while, it just becomes a part of your rhythm and it gives you life. The same thing with prayer. Dallas Willard writes, constant prayer will only burden us as wings burden the bird in flight. Constant prayer will only burden us as wings burden a bird in flight. Third and finally, I just think we need to spend some time today and the coming week just reflecting on the reality of being a house in prayer. Just ruminate on the dignity and purpose that the Lord gives to you. You are a house of prayer as the Holy Spirit indwells you. As you just go about your daily life, your regular type of things, you are a house of prayer. As you interact with people, whoever they are, some you like, some you don't, you're a house of prayer. As you spend time online, you scroll and you look at things, you are a house of prayer. As you make decisions and priorities for your life and maybe the people under your care, you are a house of prayer. Jesus was incredibly concerned that the house was being misused, neglected, being turned into a den of robbers, of his Father not being glorified, of people missing out on the praise and closeness that they are freely offered. And so let's live in a way that is harmonious with the dignity that God gives us and the purpose to which he has called us. Final thought. A man was a couple days from death, and a priest came to visit him, and the man was lying in his bed, and the priest noticed that there was a chair pulled right beside the bed, and which was abnormal because it's not where the chairs usually went in that home. And so the priest asked the man about it, and the man said, well, someone once told me that prayer is like having a conversation with Jesus. And so I just pull up this chair, and I have a conversation with Jesus. Oh, that's nice. And they finished their visit and went on. But a couple days passed, and the man who was sick, his daughter, came to the priest and said, I'm sorry, I just got to tell you that my father died this morning. And I was surprised because I went in, we were talking, he was bright, things seemed to be okay, so I thought I can leave him. So I went away to do a couple hours worth of errands. I came back, and he died. When I got back to the room, she said, I found him dead. I noticed a strange thing. His head was resting, not on the pillow, but on an empty chair that was beside his bed. Amen.